it says, they flaunt it. You ever noticed that? These people that you've thought about and I've thought about in the last few minutes, these people don't just simply have this pride and this arrogance. They show it off to everybody like a necklace that they wear. Ladies, have you ever gotten a necklace that you absolutely love? My dad gave my mom a necklace one time that maybe nobody else in here would ever want or ever give. It was a tandem bicycle with two diamonds in it. My mom loves it. They rode tandem bikes for years. And so she wears this tandem bicycle necklace with pride, showing it off to everyone who would possibly see it. That's what they're doing. They take their pride and they just hang it on their neck for us all to see, to flaunt it, to show it off to us. Now go back to verse 1, because verse 1, it's really easy to skip because you read it and you jump into the rest of it, you forget it's there. Surely God is good, right? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. There's something you need to understand about Psalms. They use a repetitive type of literature, meaning that they say the same thing, and they'll say a thing, and they'll say it again. I love to go outside when it's nice. And when it's nice, I don't want to be indoors. That's what they say. They'll tell you something and then tell it to you in a different way. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's what Israel is supposed to be. You can look all the way through this and you'll see it's called AA Prime. You can call it whatever you want. For my feet had almost slipped. My steps had almost stumbled. They have no pangs. Their bodies are fat. They're not in trouble. They're not stricken, right? You're going to see this all the way through the psalm. So when we get to verse 1 and we're going to really understand it, we have to realize that these Israelites are the pure in heart. It's not just anyone born in Israel. He's talking about Israelites who care about God. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And we read that as a statement, and we let it inform the rest of our understanding of this psalm. But as I was reading it, I don't know if it should be taken as a statement, at least not literally or literally. Surely God's good to Israel, right? And to the pure in heart, right? I think Asaph is almost questioning what he's always believed. God is good to us, right? But we have nothing and the evil have everything. That's the flow of the psalm. I think that there's a little bit of Asaph that's questioning this. Surely this is true, right? And see, when we start to look out at the world and see what these other people have that we wish we did, when we start to see the abilities and the skills and the money and the success that all of these other people get that we want, there is a little bit of us that says, right? God's good to us too. But see, Asaph says, when I had that feeling, my feet had almost fallen. I was falling and I was slipping, and I had one last chance to catch my balance. I had shoulder surgery in April. Brett was over at my house and we were talking. I had to go down the stairs. I had surgery on, I have no idea what day of the week. I had surgery on Friday, I think. Sure, I had surgery on Friday, let's say. This was maybe Monday the next week, maybe Tuesday. Totally tripped out on pain meds. Just realized that. I walk over to the stairs. I put my hand on the railing and I step. And this foot slipped. I have 8 stairs going down the steps to a wall. 3 feet and then a wall. My left arm's in a sling. It can't move. My right arm is over the railing, and I'm holding on for dear life. And I get to the bottom, and I finally stop on the bottom step. But I had almost undone everything that the surgery had fixed. Because what they did in the surgery was they drilled anchors into my shoulder and then used the sutures coming off these anchors to hold on to the cartilage holding my shoulder together. And if I would have slammed shoulder first into the wall, surgery again. Yay. I had almost fallen. It was almost all over. But in that moment, God somehow allowed me to come to a resting stop on my feet on the bottom step. And I was sure grateful for it. When Asaph looked back at this time in his life, I guarantee he was grateful that God had not allowed him to fall any further than he had. But it was a great lesson to me going down the steps that I need to watch where I'm going. Because if I step on the edge of a step when I've hardly got what I would call balance, hardly recovered from surgery at all, then I will hurt myself immensely. Asaph, looking back, can say, I need to pay more attention to my steps. Because surely God is good to Israel, right? But I had almost fallen, for I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, when I saw all of this reality out there, I wanted what they had, and I was envious of what they had gotten. We've been there. We've described the people that Asaph is talking about now in the verses to follow, but we've been in that moment where we want what those other people have. But it goes even further than that, because there's a response of people to these wicked people. There is a response, and it should flabbergast us, but it doesn't. Here's the response. Now, they've done all these things. They've shown their pride. They flaunt their arrogance. They threaten opposition. Anyone gets in their way, they will smash them down. Therefore, because of that, because of how they act, God's people turn back to them. That says, His people turn back to them. And find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease. They increase in riches. In vain, I've kept myself innocent. Or kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, you should hear most of Ecclesiastes come shouting out in that verse. In vain, I have kept my heart clean. I have worked and tried and made the best choices I possibly could, and it was foolish. Because apparently it got me nothing. All of their evil gets them more, and all of my good gets me less. Not only less, but I get more trouble. I'm not only without things, but I'm getting punished for it. You ever watched high school? I mean, seriously. Have you ever watched it at all? It is a fascinating display of a microcosm of society. High school students, if anybody ever tries to tell you welcome to the real world when you're done with high school, they've missed it. They really have. Because you're going to deal with slightly different things than maybe everybody else, but they're all exactly the same. Here's what you've got in high school. You've got a group of people, some of whom are popular, some of whom are not. And if you align yourself with the popular, you become powerful. If you align yourself against the popular, you become an outcast. You know what happens when you get out of high school? You have a group of people. Some are popular and powerful, some are not. If you align yourselves with the powerful people, you become powerful. If you don't align yourself with the powerful people, you become an outcast. They're exactly the same, but here's the kicker. High school shows us how it really is. The popular people, usually the worst, the meanest, the most cruel, the most awful they can be to everybody else. But Since they're the powerful, since they're the popular, even though I don't like what they're doing, I don't like who they are, I don't like how they act, I will align myself with them because they will make me powerful and popular, and then I'm not an outcast. These people show their arrogance. They flaunt their awfulness. Therefore, his people turn back to them. They find no fault in them, because how would you possibly ever take somebody that powerful and say, you are wrong? What does that do to you? That makes you the powerful person's enemy. And now all of a sudden you are in what would seem like a bad position. And so we make a concession. Well, I will be with you because I will get something out of it. I know I don't like how it is that you do things. I don't like who it is that you are, but you will help me, so I will align myself with you. Because in the end, I really want what you've got, just not how you got it. But I want what you have. And this at least seems like a way to get there. Because we feel like I've spent weeks or months or years trying to do it right, and it has gotten me absolutely nowhere. So we decide that there must be a different way to get what we want. And then what we'll find is we're willing to sell our souls to whatever it is that will get us there. And that may sound harsh. Maybe you're saying, I'm not selling my soul. Well, you're selling your allegiance. You're selling really where you align and who you align with. And if you align with them, this psalm is going to tell us you're aligning away from God. So I'm not really sure it's that far off. It's stronger than I probably would say is 100% theologically correct, but I think it made its point. It's not just an external other thing. When you align yourself with somebody, you are aligning who you are with them. If I had said, he says, look at verse 15. There's a transition here, and now we finally come to the part of the psalm that isn't going to feel like a slap in the face. If I had said thus, I will speak this. I will tell you all what I think. If I had told you God wasn't worth following, if I had decided that being like these people and telling you that I would rather be like these people, if I had said that to you, I would have betrayed your trust. Asaph was looked at as a leader. Had he told them, when he was going through a struggle, had he decided to just spout out everything that he was thinking and led people wrong, he would have betrayed them. I'm not talking about me in this case because I don't really care about me in this case, but think about people who lead you, even people in this body who are leaders amongst us, and realize something. They have a hard row to hoe. Because they will have the same exact struggles that you do. But they basically have to deal with them on their own. They can't just go running to everybody else all the time. Because if they just share everything they think, people take it as truth, not as wrestling. So now they have to wrestle alone, or at least alone-ish. That's a hard place to be. But just realize that's where people are at. Again, I am not talking about me. I'm really not. I don't mind that standing alone against people mentality, though I have to be careful that that doesn't become a prideful position for me, but I don't mind it. But there are people who really struggle with that. Pray for them. Pray for them. But we're in a transition. If he had gone ahead and said everything to everybody about everything he was thinking, he would have betrayed them. But when I thought how to understand why it is that these people get what they get and I don't, it became wearisome. Have you ever asked that question? God, why does that person get what I want? You ever noticed how much less energy you've got at the end of the day? When I go through my day worrying about what other people have and what I don't, when I go through my day comparing myself to them, my circumstances to theirs, and wishing that I had theirs, it will exhaust you. When I thought about how to understand this, Asaph says, it was a wearisome task. It beat me down. Until what? Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Until I went to church, right? Absolutely no. Has nothing to do with going to church. So if you read this and think, if I go to church, my problems will be solved and I will feel better, sorry, it ain't gonna help. Why then does Asaph say, when I went to the sanctuary of God, it got better? Because at this time, do you know how God worked? He didn't reside himself and stamp his presence on the hearts of people. He set his presence in the sanctuary. And that was it. He functioned, practically speaking for us, in a different way. So when Asaph went to the sanctuary of God, he did not go to church. He went to the temple. But he did not go to church. He went to engage God. If you've got a Bible, flip to Job chapter 38. Amazing set of scriptures right here. We're not going to read it. I just want you to look at it. Two chapters, 38 and 39, of God speaking to Job. He continues then through 40, through 41. Job, if you remember, was a man who was righteous before God and then had everything bad happen to him. And finally he says, God, I deserve from you an answer. You owe it to me. So God showed up, right? What was God's answer to Job? God's answer to Job, Job, you have troubles. I'm God. And that's the end of it. And then Job says, once he engaged God for real, he says, how could I possibly have ever questioned your judgment? Seriously, how could I have done that? I am a mere mortal, a mere man, and I'm questioning you like you don't know what's going on. Back in Psalm 73, when Asaph sat down and engaged with who God was and saw who God really was, his concerns and frustrations, you know what they did? They melted like the Wicked Witch of the West. They were gone. Why? Because when you realize that God's given us Him, what in the world could these people ever possibly have that would make us want what they've got? If God chooses to give us that, that's fine. But when I'm jealous of them and wanting to follow in their footsteps in arrogance and pride, how could I possibly ever think that when I've got God? Beyond that, we've felt like so far that we're living in reality, but we're not. Up to this point in the psalm, we are not living in reality until this verse. We're living in perceived reality because I perceive those people as having gotten everything with no troubles. They've got no problems. They've got everything they want and everything's going well. But the reality is, it's like they're holding on to this huge treasure with their arms out over a cliff and they're about to fall off. How much are they really getting? They're getting nothing. Jesus told this mindset in Luke chapter 12, verses 32 to 21 maybe. Parable of the rich fool. See, there's a guy who says, man, I've got so much stuff. I got it. I'm going to tear down everything I've got, right? And I'm going to build bigger barns so I can have more stuff. so that for the rest of my life I don't ever have to do a thing. I could be rich and fat and wealthy and happy. And you know what God's response to him is? You fool. I am going to require your life of you this night. Who's going to get all this junk that you've stored up? You're missing the main thing. How could you think that having all the extra little secondary stuff is of any benefit to you if you're missing the main thing? And when we engage with who God is, which is here, when we engage with who he is and how he's revealed himself, those things will go away because all of a sudden we won't be concerned by them because we'll know that God has given us him, which is far greater than anything we could possibly get on this earth. Next week's sermon is all about this and how we've misunderstood what it is. I hope that gets you to want to be here. So there's Asaph, beginning to understand what it is that he's really seeing. Now look as we move forward. He says, I discerned their end. Truly, you set them on slippery places and make them fall to ruin. Oh, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. It's all over. It's all gone. There's nothing left of the riches that we've acquired because we've died, and there's nothing of them that has value. Now, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked at heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast to you, God. I was a fool to have imagined that because they've got that I should be envious of them because I misunderstood everything. How could I possibly have done that? Nevertheless, oh, that's a good word at this point. I was foolish, brutish, arrogant, wrong. I was an idiot. Nevertheless, and I'm going to embellish this text just a little bit so that we understand how the words were meant to be used. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. Nevertheless, you hold my right hand. Nevertheless, you guide me with your counsel. And nevertheless, when all is done, afterward you will receive me to glory. Nevertheless, regardless of my faithlessness in that moment, in that time, regardless of that, you were faithful to me. That's a fantastic thing to understand because I know I've struggled here. And now all of a sudden, God is reminding me through Asaph that nevertheless, he's gone nowhere. He hasn't changed. He hasn't gone away. He's still holding my hand. He's still giving me counsel. He's still going to take me into glory in the end because I have been sealed with his Holy Spirit. Now, that's obviously moving forward to the New Testament. Asaph wasn't thinking about being sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit, but that's what we have now. So regardless of where you are, nevertheless, God is still there with you. Unless, of course, you've never trusted him. In which case, he's not there with you. For behold, skipping down to verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. And you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But remember, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, the verse before it says. That's a fantastic set of verses. For me, people, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge. Why? Okay, now everything changes again. Now we've got this scenario set up, right? Where we've got the evil, we've got the good. The evil have everything, the good have nothing. I want to be like the evil until I realize what the evil really have and don't have, and what the good really do have, good being those who have trusted him. And now all of a sudden, I want to be the good because God has given the good eternal life. Why? That I may tell of your works to everyone. Well, now all of a sudden, it's all changing again. Why has God revealed this to us? Why has he revealed who he is? So that we can tell it to others. Not so that we can feel good about ourselves. Not so that we can feel comfortable where we're at, but so that we can tell others what he is like, so that they can trust him. That's Psalm 73 in the shortest 40 minutes I could possibly make it. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you've engaged with, but I do know that we've all struggled in this area at one point or another, and likely we will struggle again. Know in the heart, in the very heart of who you are. Know that you have to not just perceive temporal reality, what's on right now and what people are getting, but perceive reality as a whole, as God has described it. And your faith, your trust must be in him and in him alone, or you've missed the point. There's two people, those who are far from you and those who are near to you, God. If you are far from God, there is no hope in this psalm. There is no hope in the Bible. It's not there. But if you are near to him, there is hope beyond measure. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us this psalm to encourage us and challenge us and push us and stretch us. And oh God, it's been so fun to study it this week. Take us, Father, and develop who we are and develop our perception so that we can see reality and see truth, not just see what it is that things feel like in the moment. Give us, Lord, in that mindset, friends here who can help keep us to that end. Friends who can help give us perspective. Friends who can help us realize that there is nothing on earth but you that we could possibly want. We love you, Father, so very much. Amen.